are worthy of our praise. We thank you, Lord, for your miracles and what you do. Thank you, Jesus. Well, praise the Lord, everybody. Isn't he good? Isn't he good? And I love that we can expect great things from him because we know who he is and we understand who he is. I'm just going to pray over this morning, and then I'll have you guys be seated. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for your mercies that are new every day. God, I pray you would just be in this place today. Let your anointing and your words to flow through me, God, and let you be glorified in the words that I speak. Lord, let our hearts and our minds be open to receive. Lord, to walk out of here changed and renewed. God, not only for ourselves, but to reach our communities, to reach this world for your glory and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name. All right, you may be seated. So last time I had the opportunity to teach Sunday school, I got to teach on David. And again, I get to do David today. So I am really excited. I love the story of David. And I think there's just so much that we can learn from David. And the reason God says he was a man after his own heart was because of who he was at his very core, not the mistakes that he made. When we lived in Massachusetts, there was a radio station, there actually still is, it's called WBZ 1030. And that title is like ingrained and like engraved in my brain. It's like a core memory for me. And my dad would listen to a talk show if we were in the car, if we were in the house, it was on. WBZ 1030, and these are the words that we would hear. And now you know the rest of the story. All of you that are probably over 40 know that. Those of you under 40, maybe. Maybe. But I actually very much enjoyed it. We would go on car trips. I was an Army brat. We were all over constantly. And so this was something my dad would have on whenever it was on. And it memorized a generation of us. We were always listening, always captivated. He had that voice where you could just sit and listen to for a long time. And I still to this day love to listen to Audible or stories on books where you can listen to them. But he became famous for capturing the attention of listeners in radios and readers. And his signature approach was first to weave the story. So he'd start off with this story of an unknown history of a famous person. So we would sometimes know who that person was right away, but we maybe wouldn't know where he was going with that, or maybe the start of the story, what the background of that person was. But in the end, we would eventually find out after being emotionally brought through the whole story who that person is, and oftentimes we were able to then relate to that person because we now understood them at their core and who they were as a human being. In a newspaper column back in 1965, there was a different format that he used, and it was actually named "If I Were the Devil." It's about three and a half minutes long. And we will hear it. I see it in different places. I've seen it on Instagram, Facebook. I've seen it in memes. YouTube has it. And I actually went back last night and listened to it. And I would recommend that you listen to it. It's amazing to me. And we're seeing it. And I think as Christians, it's just a reminder. It's not anything new. It's just a reminder of if I were the devil, if the devil, what is he doing to our society? And in it, he addresses issues plaguing society. He includes like the prevalence of drugs and alcohol. We're seeing that pretty significantly. The substitution of psychology in place of religion. How we know mental health is important, but it doesn't replace God. And the tendency of Americans to believe that solutions come from politics, from Washington, D.C., instead of from God. The topics are fitting for every generation and help to explain its popularity even today. YouTube and in sermons, we are hearing pieces of this. It's still valid, even from 1965. The Bible identifies our enemy, those of us that live for God, as the accuser of our brethren. In Revelations 12:10, I broke my glasses, so I am having to read from my Bible instead of up on the screen, so I apologize for that. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." One tactic of the enemy that Harvey never mentions is the enemy's ability to accuse. The enemy will load up his fiery darts, and he'll start to attack our minds. He uses our thoughts, and he'll use the people around us. The enemy, he waits, he watches. He knows your schedules. He knows what you're doing. He knows the way you talk. He knows the way you speak. He knows the people you hang out with. He knows where you work. He knows your weaknesses. And guess what he does with what he knows and what he's gathered is he starts to create those darts specifically and personally for you. But we know that the Bible declares no weapon is that is formed against us shall prosper in Isaiah 54:17. But understand this strategy can only be effective if we don't understand the difference between conviction and condemnation. So conviction, let me give you some clarification, comes from the Holy Ghost. Conviction will be specific to what you are struggling with or whatever your sin might be. It's constructive and it's focused on your behavior. It will lead you to repentance and a desire to change, as well as to grow your relationship with God. Condemnation, on the other hand, comes from the enemy. It's destructive. It's focused on your identity versus your behavior, so who you are as a person, and it leaves you feeling worthless, hopeless, and causes us to feel shame, self-hatred, and a desire to hide or withdraw from God. So we have to understand the difference between the two of them. They both do feel like guilt. And there is a natural guilt when something is called out in us that we've done wrong or that we need to change. But they lead us in opposite directions. When we feel the enemy trying to condemn us, though God has already forgiven us, we can hold up the shield of faith, which is able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked. If I were the devil, I would be scared. My husband, as we know, whenever he preaches or teaches or does children's crusade, he always says, "Let's get into my time machine and go back to wherever it is that he goes." Well, this morning, I'm actually going to get you into my dad's blue Chevy wagon, and we are going to sit in the back seat facing backwards, because that's how those were. The seat faced outwards. And so we would obviously make faces and, you know, wave and say hi to the people behind us. It was kind of fun. And we're going to tune into WBZ 1030. Now the rest of the story. A tale steeped in power, temptation, and the consequences of a monetary lapse in judgment. But what if there's more to it? What if the familiar narrative of King David, the man after God's own heart, and the beautiful Bathsheba hides layers of complexity, of human frailty, and ultimately of God's amazing grace? A king's choice, a woman's fate. It was springtime in ancient Israel, the time when kings traditionally went to battle. I didn't know that, by the way, side note, that they had scheduled battles. It's interesting to me. But not King David. No, the mighty warrior, the slayer of Goliath, was enjoying a leisure evening strolling on his rooftop. And that's when he saw her, Bathsheba, a beautiful woman bathing on a nearby rooftop. Now the text tells us she was performing a ritual cleansing, a requirement under the law of Moses to achieve ritual purity. Her mind was in the right place. But David, seeing her beauty, sent messengers to bring her to him. It's unclear if Bathsheba had a choice in the matter. After all, he was the king, and defying a royal summons could be perilous. In fact, it has been suggested that the power dynamic between them was so unbalanced that it was effectively coercion, even if not explicitly stated. The web of deceit and a soldier's loyalty. What followed was a tragic series of events. Bathsheba became pregnant, and David, desperate to cover up his sin, summoned her husband Uriah the Hittite home from the battlefield. his hope? That Uriah would be with his wife and provide a plausible explanation for her being pregnant. But Uriah, a loyal and honorable soldier, refused, stating that it was not right to enjoy such comforts while his fellow soldiers were still at war. David's plan had failed, not once, but twice. And so the king resorted to a darker scheme. He sent Uriah back to the front lines with a letter containing orders for Joab, the army commander, to place Uriah in the thick of the fiercest battle and then withdraw. No matter how great of a soldier you are, being left on the battlefront by yourself will never be successful. Leaving him exposed to the enemy, Uriah was killed and David's sin deepened. Consequences and redemption. When Bathsheba learned of her husband's death, she mourned. But after the mourning period, David brought her into his house and she became his wife, bearing him a son. But the Lord was not pleased with David's actions. The prophet Nathan confronted David with a parable, telling the former shepherd about a shepherd and his sheep. What wisdom is that? That's amazing to me. He comes. I can't imagine having to think, I have to go before the king. I got to tell him what he did wrong. This is really awkward. This is really uncomfortable. In my job, I have to do this with nurses, and I have to say, okay, it's okay to be uncomfortable. This isn't comfortable for anybody, but we use wisdom, and Nathan used wisdom, and he approached David from what was known to him and what was personal to him, and so he came to him as a former shepherd, about a shepherd and his sheep. One rich man was blessed with many flocks and herds, but the poor man only had one ewe lamb, which was more like a daughter than a sheep. To feed his hungry guests, the rich man robbed the poor man of his only lamb. Once David had heard this story, he became angry towards the man. He said, "This is the punishment." But then Nathan looked at him in his wisdom, and he revealed the magnitude of David's sin and what he had done. David realized it was him and became remorseful and confessed, "I have sinned against the Lord." And now the rest of the story, the child born of David and Bathsheba's sin died. Yet in his mercy, God forgave David's transgressions later. And he would have another son. At the center of this story, despite everything that happened, was David's repentance. He had a man of God in his life that was sensitive to the word of God, to the voice of God, and had the strength and the courage of God to go to David and to show what he had done wrong. But in turn, David's heart had to be right to receive what was said to him. And it was, because David, even though his sins were there, even though he had done some terrible things, his heart was the desire to serve God. David broke down and he confessed, "I have sinned against the Lord." And the Bible transcribes David's prayer in Psalms 51. His words can serve as a model of repentance. It's a beautiful, beautiful outline of what repentance looks like. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." As David acknowledged his sin, his sincerity screamed through the pages of Scripture. When we read, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. God, please don't take the Holy Ghost from me. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. David pledged to teach transgressors the way of God and declared his tongue shall sing aloud of God's righteousness. And I think about this, his repentance wasn't, "God, don't take away my kingdom. Don't take away my kingship. Don't take away my riches and don't take away my home." It was, "Don't take your spirit from me. Cleanse me. Make me new." And we've all seen it, and I'm not going to go into detail, somebody's life being strewn across the internet recently. And we think about that situation, and how similar is it to David? How many people actually knew what had happened to David? Probably not very many, because he did his attempts to cover it up. But God knew. God knew. But he still had worry. There were people who still knew, and God could reveal. We've seen him reveal in Scripture. When we sincerely cry out to God to forgive our sin, God responds the exact same way every single time. He will respond with forgiveness. David did not escape immediate consequences. There were consequences. What I like to call for my children, natural consequences. I don't have to have a punishment or give out a consequence sometimes, because there are natural consequences for the things that they choose to do. And God judged him, and the remainder of David's reign was filled with betrayal and strife. If we look at what happens while he is in, while he is reigning in his home. But in grace, God answers David's prayer and request, which we should always pray when we have fallen short. Restore me unto the joy of thy salvation. Restore the joy in my heart and in my mind and in my life, despite the consequences that are going to come because of my choices. Lord, let your joy live in me. Let me realize being in your presence and living with you and having a relationship with you is so valuable. The stories are in the Bible, not just for good reads or entertainment for us. They're there for us, to a path to follow or an experience to gain wisdom from. And we can breathe a sigh of relief when we discover the great examples of faith in the Bible were flesh and blood. David was flesh and blood. Noah was flesh and blood. Noah planted a vineyard and became intoxicated with wine from the grapes. Sarah laughed when God told her she would bear a child. And that laugh, I'm guessing, wasn't a like, I can't believe this is happening. It was more probably of mockery of God. Like, what do you mean this is going to happen? Moses had a temper. He was a murderer, and he was denied access to the promised land because of his temper. We can add David to this small list from the Bible. An adulterer, a liar, a murderer, but yet a man after God's own heart. We typically start when we want to explain something about somebody, if this is what you choose to do. I hope you don't. But we will start with somebody's failings. Oh, but so-and-so did this, and Nicole did that. And Nicole, you should have heard what she did when she was 16 years old here. Let me tell you. Or when she was 19 and da-da-da-da. You know, all these things we want to start. But look what God's done for her. Look where she's at. Guess what's on the forefront of somebody's mind is everything that I did wrong versus what God has done for me now and where I am. Sometimes we need to reverse that. Let's look at where we are now. Let's look at where God brought us to now. Let's look at the person sitting next to us, whether you know all of their faults or you don't. Stop looking for fault. Stop trying to expose the fault of somebody else. And look at where they are now. Begin with the feats of faith and then remind yourself they are still human, because that is still important. David slew the giant Goliath. He wrote the comforting words of the 23rd Psalm. His name appears over 800 times in the Word of God, including 14 times when Jesus is referred to as the Son of David. That same David was guilty of some of the most grievous sins in the world. It could happen to any of us if it could happen to him. But he was forgiven because he was repentant. And I have a shocking revelation for some of us. We're all sinners. Even now, even filled with the Holy Spirit, even as we walk in our relationship with God. That's why Paul says, I die daily. Because guess what? I'm human and I'm going to make mistakes. And we need to make sure that we're not giving this perception that we're perfect. I had somebody say to me one time, I was talking about a retreat we had gone to, a marriage retreat. They don't go here, so don't worry. I'm not calling anybody out in front of everybody. And I had just said how awesome it was. It was last year, I believe. And so Rick and I will be married 24 years this year. So 23 years, and we went to the marriage retreat, and we learned something new every single session. and we would go home and we talked and we chatted, and I was telling this person of these awesome things that I had learned, or reminders, or encouragements, and that person looked at me and said, I don't need a marriage retreat. I've been married over 45 years. Our marriage is good. And without thinking, and I probably should have probably managed my tongue maybe a little better, I don't know, I looked at that person and I said, I will not be coming to you for marriage advice. Because if you tell me you know everything, that means you do not know everything. And you are not perfect, obviously. But I don't want advice from you if you think you've got it all figured out and all learned, you know. Because we all are still human and we make mistakes. Are there things in your marriage that you probably have figured out to a T? Yes, there are. I'm not saying that. I hope after 24 years of us being married, we've got some things figured out, or it's going to be a struggle, right? But overall, knowing that we are human. The book of Romans includes a conviction of all humanity. No one escapes indictment. From the worst sinner to the most holy, the Bible declares, there is none righteous, no, not one, in Romans 3:10. Furthermore, Scripture describes our efforts of righteousness as nothing more than filthy rags in Isaiah 64:6. And in Romans 3:23, it says, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Our goodness will never be enough. Our good works will never be enough. We will always, always need a Savior, because we will always be human. Unfortunately, we don't always make right decisions. In those times, don't get discouraged and give up and think there's nothing left for me. Remember, the mercies of God are made available to you. And if any man sin, in 1 John 2:1-2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation, I can never say that name right, or word right, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The blood-stained cross and clothing that Jesus shed on Calvary is enough to remove all of our sins. Every stain, every sin that we've committed. Many new disciples testify. And when I say disciples, those that have come into the church that are new, they testify that the enemy immediately attacks them after being baptized or after receiving the Holy Ghost. While new disciples often deal with condemnation, guess what? Seasoned saints do the same thing. We're not exempt from the same fiery darts that I talked about earlier. We have a scriptural answer that empowers us to shut our enemy's mouth. When explaining Jesus' superior sacrifice, the writer of Hebrews explains, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal scripture offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? When we have obeyed the gospel and are living a repented life, free from willful sin, we can have the confidence the blood of Jesus will purge us from any guilt that could prevent us from accomplishing the will of God. Our guilt, our condemnation of ourselves, hanging on to what other people say that doesn't matter, will keep you from doing what God has called you to do. In 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Paul identifies the gospel as having three components. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. When we respond to his death, burial, and resurrection through repentance, baptism in Jesus' name, and receiving the Holy Ghost, we receive the glorious promise that if any man, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. What does passed away mean? It's gone forever. You are a new creature. You are something new. Behold, all things are become new. When the enemy tries to bring up your past, we can remind him that God has placed my sins far from his mind. In Psalms 103, verse 12, it says, as far as the east is from the west. If I could paint a picture that gives me 1,000 words, east and west are on opposite directions on a circular plane. A circle never ends, right? It just keeps going and going and going. Where is your end on a circle? That is how far that he puts our sins away from us. The greatest possible distance he moves our sins from us. It's as if they never will meet. There's no possibility of the two coming together. This is God doing this. So who are we as our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to bring up somebody's past to them? This is the infinite distance God puts between us and our sins when he forgives us. There will be times we struggle with memories of past sin, but we have the right to claim the bold declaration of Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:11. Such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And I know I touched on a little bit of the rest of the story, but I'm going to give you the rest of the story. David and Bathsheba anxiously awaited the day their baby would be born. They could not forget Nathan's searing prophecy in the back of their minds. David knew he had sinned and his son would not live long past birth, the natural consequence. When their baby was born, it was obvious he was weak, and David pushed away the plate and fasted, lying all night on the cold ground. He fasted 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, and 4. The little guy hung on 5 days, 6 days, 7 days, and on the 7th day, his son closed his eyes and died. He was a casualty of David's rebellion and sin against God. When we think about the casualties of David's sin, there was more than just his son. The staff had watched their king grieve and fast for a week. He was so broken. How could he respond if they told him his son had just died? Would he be angry? Would he lash out at them? Would he accuse them of not doing enough? Did they know what had happened between him and Bathsheba? And did it matter? They met secretly to discuss how to tell the king the sad news. David looked over to see them whispering, and he knew. He quietly spoke up, "Is my son dead?" They slowly nodded, "Yes, sir, he is." David nodded as well, and he stood up off the cold ground, and he washed and he changed his clothes, and then went into the tabernacle of the Lord, and he worshiped God. He knew that he did not deserve mercy after committing adultery, after covering it up, and he murdered somebody. God could have rightly stripped him of everything that he had, but God judged him by taking his son. How harshly that is when we think about it. I couldn't imagine losing any of my children. But that was not the end of the story. After his sincere repentance, David and his wife Bathsheba discovered she was expecting again. This child didn't replace the one they had lost, nor would it take away the grief and the pain. But when their baby was born, they named him Solomon, meaning peace. After all of David's sins and missteps, his repentance brought him back to a beautiful place of peace with God. And his son with Bathsheba grew to be wise and to succeed in his dad, King David, as the king of the nation of Israel and builder of the temple where God gloriously met with his people. And now you know the rest of the story. Paul Harvey, good day. Even giants like David fall, but giants also get back up again. Repentance from sin has an amazing power. When God forgives, he will not bring our past up against us anymore. He empowers us by his Spirit to live holy lives, separate from wickedness in our world. 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, even when temptation presents itself to us, the Lord will always make a way to escape, that we will be able to bear it, and that we will be able to flee. Stop listening to the others who feel the need to remind you of your past. Stop reminding yourself of your forgiven sin. Leave the shame, leave the feeling of worthlessness, and move forward in your God-given identity and his calling. You are a new person. And when you feel the enemy trying to condemn you, Ephesians 6:16, it says, I have already forgiven you. Or it doesn't say this, but God says, I've already forgiven you. Get into the defensive position and pick up your shield of faith, which is able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked. But let me tell you something. Don't stay in a defensive position. Get on the offense and pull out your weapon. Know the word of God, because let me tell you something. The only, when you think about the armor of God, the only thing that is an offensive piece of it is the word of God. Everything else is defense. So pull out your sword. Know the word of God. Not today, Satan. The word of God tells me he has made a way of escape. Not today, Satan. The word of God tells me my sin is far away from me as the east is from the west. Not today, Satan. The word of God tells me he has forgiven my sin and forgotten my sin. Not today, Satan. The word of God tells me I am redeemed and my sin has been blotted out. Not today, Satan. The word of God tells me I am washed by his blood and I am sanctified and I am justified. If I were the devil, I would be scared to death of a Holy Spirit-filled saint of God who understands the power of repentance and being forgiven. How many of you are hanging on to your past sins? How many of you are hanging on to shame and guilt for the things that God has already taken from you? I want to give you that encouragement today to let it go. Get into your word and stand on the promises he's given you. Leave those behind and move forward because he's a God of repentance and he's a God of newness. And I'll have you guys stand. We have, you guys get five minutes before you have to pick up your kids. Okay. So remember, get your children. I think it's 10:45. You guys can start going back there. And everybody else who doesn't have children back there, please turn around and find somebody you've not met before and shake their hand and welcome them to Calvary. And then remember, we start at 11 o'clock.